So, as a young church, we decided it would be good to be looking at one of the, what's called the pastoral epistles, which is a letters that the Apostle Paul actually wrote to some young pastor friends who were starting churches. And so, we are in the book of Titus, and we started this last week. So, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to read a few more verses in this first chapter of Titus. We looked last week at the introduction, which is 1 through 4, and saw that kind of it's an overview not only for the introduction but also for the whole letter, that a people of grace are created by a messenger of grace. So that's going to be a running theme as we go through this particular letter. But today we're going to just look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. So I'll invite you to read this with me. This is Titus 1, starting verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we listen to these words and as we are continuing to hear what it is that you have to say to us as a church body, but then also as individuals, maybe some of us are here and we're not even sure what we think about church or gospel or Jesus or you, if you even exist. Lord, we know that you are one who is gracious to pursue us. Our hope is not our ability to pursue you. Our only hope is the fact that you come to us. And we ask, even as we meet now, that you'd speak and your spirit would move among us, in us, through us, and transform us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, with this, as we're going to look for the next couple of weeks, I want to move into this idea, kind of coming out of what we looked at last week, that communities of grace also cultivate a culture of grace. So as we're looking at our particular community, what is it that we want to see? We want to see a culture of grace actually cultivated. And I would imagine we've all been in some communities, whether it be a work environment, a family environment, a team environment, where maybe grace didn't exactly characterize the group. Have you had that experience? Okay. Or have you all just had just wonderful experiences on teams and work? I think most of us have had some experience of being in an environment where maybe grace wasn't the culture of a place. So for us, how is it that we seek something different here? And maybe even experience the opposite of grace in a church environment. I don't know. I don't know what your particular story is. So how is it that we seek something different here? And then also identify when and where we might be contributing to an unhealthy culture as individuals. Because I think that's going to be a constant struggle for us. We've got to face those realities for ourselves. So how does a healthy culture of grace grow or get cultivated? We're going to look at it like this. Through continuity of care, the heart of instruction, and then the character of servant leaders. This character of servant leaders we're actually going to look at next week. We're not going to get into that today. We're going to look at kind of these introductory parts today, which is continuity of care and heart of instruction. So first, this idea, continuity of care, what does that mean, and where does this even come up in the text? Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So we're not really sure when Paul was in this area of Crete. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. We're not exactly sure when he was there to plant churches. We know he stopped off there when he was in prison on his way to Rome. Probably not enough time to start churches. So it's possible that after his first imprisonment in Rome that he and Titus went there. We're not really sure. Historians aren't completely sure. But what the point is that Paul did either leave or he sent Titus at some point to Crete to put what remained in order and appoint elders, or what he calls overseers, to serve the churches. We do know he did this. So why? Well, there's a need. Well, what's the need? To control or to dominate this fledgling group of churches? Oh my gosh, they're getting out of control. I gotta oversee them. I've gotta oppress them. I've gotta control them. Is that what he's doing? Well, no, that's not what we see as we read through the book of Acts and see how he interacts and even how he writes these letters. It's a need for these people to continue being supported and encouraged to grow up in Jesus. This is what the need is. To grow up in this thing that we talked about last week, where he talked about in his introduction, the faith and the knowledge and the character and the hope and the gift of the gospel. He wants to see them, and he wants to see whoever reads this letter to grow up in these areas. Paul, who is sent by others, sends his companion Titus to then appoint elders. Why all this? Well, fundamentally, because he cared. It's out of his care. It's out of what we're going to call a continuity of care. And what do we mean by that? Well, Paul was compelled to continue the care that he'd received. He wants that to move out into these other fledgling Jesus communities, which involves what? Well, what he says, he's supporting a structure for the community to thrive. That's part of it. He wants a structure in place so that the community can thrive. Also, to develop, identify, and appoint what he calls elders or servant leaders of character. You need to appoint people who have character to help oversee this support structure. And then also to pass on authority. This is actually a big one. I'm not sure I'd realized this one before. He's actually passing on authority or oversight. It's a decentralization of authority. Because the direction for Titus was to localize the leadership for the sake of localized care. It wasn't this massive thing that he was trying to orchestrate, right? At the same time, Paul was seeing himself connected. This was also part of, like, how does this work out? He's connected to Titus, and he's connected to these other churches. He doesn't rule over them, nor does he dismiss them. It's not either one of those things. It does not appear, and I'm not trying to bash this, but it doesn't appear he's trying to create a mega church with multiple campuses. That doesn't appear to be what he's trying to do. It's a church that is not under Paul, or under Titus, he sees the church as being under Jesus. So grace culture is cultivated as we have this kind of continuity of care. We are not the origin of the Jesus community, nor are we the end of the Jesus community. There's a continuity to this. We're recipients and participants, and we're senders. So for good or for bad, like as we think about ourselves, like as we sit here in the 21st century, in Greeley, Colorado, in this particular location and place, many of us who were Christians before we ever came into this particular church community came from another church or other churches. You may have left for good reasons. You may have left for bad reasons. That might be something for us to have a conversation about, depending on why you left. That's something certainly to discuss, but regardless, new communities of Jesus, like us, don't just sprout out of nowhere. I think that's kind of important for us to realize. It's not like magically this thing happened. So, like historically, Sergey and Sarah, who started this church, they were parts of other churches, and most recently through a church in Fort Collins. They came here to start this. Fran and I had a connection with them, and then with many of you. And then we had connections with other churches, and long, long ago in a land far, far away, I was ordained as a pastor, and that was through the continuity of care through other pastors and other churches and actually in a denomination. There's a continuity to this. It doesn't just sprout from nowhere. And if you are a new follower of Jesus, maybe this is your new community, or as we move forward, we want to see more people come in who maybe have never been a part of a church, right? That happens typically as someone reaches out to you or to, as you and I reach out to others, communicating the grace and the story of Jesus to them, right? There's a continuity happening. This is all part of this continuity of care, which is how the kingdom spreads and how the culture of grace is cultivated right here among us. It reminds us that We're connected, right? We come from somewhere. And it fosters, I hope this fosters humility and gratitude. We aren't the beginning, we're not the end. We're part of this very messy continuum. And we are a messy continuum. And hopefully it encourages us to put into place what remains so that we can better care for one another, right? That's what we want to do. And also continue taking care of not only each other, but moving into the world to take that care so that some might, they actually might join our community, or we are able to send others out to plant new grace communities, right? Whatever it is, we just want this thing to spread. Okay, so this is continuity of care that I think is really important for us to understand, to process, to talk about as we move forward if we want a community of grace. And then we want to get into this heart of instruction. There's lots of specific instruction coming up in this chapter and in chapter 2 that Paul's going to discuss. He's going to talk about elders who are supposed to be servants of grace. He's going to talk about deceivers who are dangerous detractors of grace. And then different groups who are all supposed to be living out of grace. So he's going to give some characteristics of that, and we'll talk about that in future weeks. So as we walk through these descriptions, we want to set the stage to respond to the instructions. Okay? We don't want this just to be in our head, which we need it in our head, right? But we want it to be something that we're able to respond to, and we want to respond to it by knowing and listening to the heart of the instruction, first and foremost. Meaning what? We need to listen to the person or the value behind the instruction. I want to look at that, what's behind the instruction, and then the person who embodies the instruction. Okay? That's where we want to go with this. So why is this important? Understanding what's behind the instruction. This is critical, and this may or may not have been your experiences with like religious communities before, but Jesus communities are not just followers of a law, striving to achieve a list of qualifications in order to be approved by others, to be approved by God, or to gain some sense of worth. Or doing this, following some laws, because we want to cultivate a certain kind of culture. It's not about the following of the law. Instead, we are followers of the law giver. We're followers of the one who gives the law, the person behind the law. We get to know him by knowing the heart behind the instruction, because as we know the heart behind the instruction, we get to know his heart. We get to know what he actually values. Does that make sense? Yeah, I mean, whether you agree or not, I'm asking just first, does it make sense? I think if I listen to you teach, like for some, if I come in and, like I went and I saw Drew teach early on when I first moved here, which was awesome, it was incredible. If you ever get a chance to watch Drew, he teaches music at UNC. He's an incredible teacher. If you watch somebody teach for a long period of time, or not even very long, what do you get to know? You get to know what they value, right? Their values start to come out. You get to know their heart, right? Is this not the same way it should be as we listen to the instructions of God? We could go through each of the like 10 commandments if we wanted to elaborate on this, but I want to just jump to Jesus, because in the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of his long sermons, and we see this in starting in Matthew chapter 5. He says lots of things like this. This is one example. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, they're going to be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then he goes on and he discusses how we are to work towards reconciliation. That's what he says in this section, this sermon. So sure, don't kill means what? Don't kill. Don't kill people, right? That's important. But learning the deeper value of the law, the heart of care and reconciliation, is very important, apparently, to Jesus. And seeing the one who gave the instruction is this way. He is this way. He values, what does he value? Well, not just not killing, he values the celebration of life, the flourishing of life. And when things are fractured, what does he value? He values reconciliation. When we learn this, of course it means don't kill, right? I'm not saying we don't take the law for what it says, but we want to get behind that. It's not just don't kill. The heart of the law has a far deeper and more pervasive implication. Okay? Are we tracking? Are we okay? All right. So with what we are going to walk through with Titus as we go through this in future weeks, let's be careful to follow Jesus' lead. Let's humbly listen to the instruction, absolutely, and the heart of the instruction, the value behind the instruction, and thus the heart and the value of the instructor. Okay? Why is this so important for this text? Well, I don't want us, as we get into this and other passages like this, I don't want us to get into dumbing down Paul's instruction to mere moralistic behavior and just a checklist, okay? Because you know what that does to us when we do that? This is what it does to me, so I'm assuming it does it to others. It does one of two things. It sends us down a dangerous path of hypocritical, self-righteous elitism, right? Where I can judge you because I have these characteristics, or, more often for me, crushing self-righteous defeatism. I can never measure up. When we turn it into a moral checklist, this is often what happens. Communities of grace do care about behavior, okay? I don't want to pretend like we don't care about behavior, because we actually do. How we treat each other and how we live in the world and we reflect him actually does matter. I don't want to give the impression that it doesn't matter, okay? Have I given that impression? Okay, maybe a little bit. All right, that's okay. So we don't want to give that impression. We just care about so much more than just that, right? The heart and the motive behind the behavior. And we know that the right behavior and the right appearance does not necessarily indicate a healthy life. Just because you have these characteristics, you're manifesting these things, doesn't mean internally you got a healthy life. You could be what Jesus calls a whitewashed tomb. You look right, but you could be dead inside. So in addition, we want to create space for people to be honest and share their struggles at the behavioral level and the motivational level. We don't want to create an environment where you got to come in those doors or come into community or whenever you see somebody in the community, you've got to be like, oh my gosh, am I saying the right things? Am I looking the right way? I remember, I hate telling people I'm a pastor. I remember years ago, I was coaching Jordan, my son, my oldest son's baseball team, along with another guy. And I think we had coached for maybe a couple of years together. And at some point, he found out that I was a pastor. And he said, oh my gosh, I've got to go back and think all of the things that I've said over the last 2 years. I'm like, that's the last thing we want. Like a culture of grace is a place where, no, we're not celebrating our sin, but we can be honest about it. We can bring it into the light, right? All right, so with this, we want to be careful not to read this as primarily an instruction manual. Not that there aren't instructions, we just want to read it beyond an instruction manual. We want to be faithful instead to listening well to the text, okay? And this is kind of, this is a hermeneutical hint. So hermeneutics is the interpretation of a text, the listening well. I want us to learn to be good listeners. Listeners of what? Well, we want to be good listeners to the immediate context, whatever the author and the audience and the purpose and the situation. We want to do the best that we can to understand what the text is saying and to the broader context of what the whole of Scripture is, the whole Bible. How does the particular fit into the big story and the themes of what God is saying and what God is doing, right? As we're listening to those, we want to be listening for what? The heart of God. We want to be listening for the heart of God and then for the implications of our present situation, okay? There's our little hermeneutical lesson right there. This is something we want to keep rehearsing. What are we listening to and what are we listening for? So Paul says to Timothy, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed. That seems to be a very specific task on Titus's plate, right? Which he literally needed to do. I don't think Titus got this letter and he sat back and he started navel gazing saying, I wonder what Paul is really saying, right? I don't think that's the point. No, it's plain. put the thing in order because it's a mess right now, and appoint leaders that'll serve. Like, I think he means that. And I think sometimes, which is honestly what we're trying to do right now, we can take that at face value. We need to put things in order, and we need to appoint servant leaders, right? Sometimes you can do that. But I think it would seem wise as well, especially since we are not the original first recipients of the letter, to ask, what is behind this? What does it matter? Like, why is Paul, or God through Paul, saying this? What is God wanting to accomplish with this? Well, we know that Jesus' communities, because Jesus already made this very clear, are made to make disciples of him and to go into the world to serve and to live out of this common message as followers, okay? And Jesus' communities need servant leaders to keep regrounding and deepening and spreading that message. We just know we need this. Therefore, we see the heart of this instruction in as kind of a two-way street, which is going to be what as we look through this. The church is to support people, not just what elders are, right? But all people to honestly embody this kind of life. These characteristics we're going to go through, it's not like, well, it's for that elite group. No, this is for all of us. Okay, so we want to see a culture that's going to celebrate and encourage that. And then the flip side of that is the church is to appoint servant leaders who will live out this kind of character traits, these kind of character traits, to develop this kind of culture. So it's kind of we're raising it up, and at times you got to appoint people to help facilitate and lead this. So Paul continues with some very particular instructions that are expressions of his deeper value. And what does that mean? Well, he says, the elder, an elder is to be the husband of one wife and the children who believe. Okay, we're just going to kind of hit this one briefly to kind of press this point. Paul is saying, you must be married and have kids to be in this role. Is that what he's saying? You must be, oh my goodness, you wise child. Okay, very good. You want to get up here and do this? You could probably, oh, I shouldn't say that, should I? I know you will. You probably would do better than me there. Okay, it does, I mean, that is kind of what it sounds like, right? Some have probably taken it that way. Like, you have to be married and you have to have kids in order to be in this role. I'm sure that some people have taken that. That's what he says, but is that what we're supposed to be taking away from this? Is that the best way to read Paul's intent? You have to be married if you're going to be in this role, and you have to have kids. Is that the intent? Well, what if that is the intent, which is okay, let's walk down that road, what might be the problems with that? Well, Paul, number one, we're not sure he was married or he was still married. We're not sure. Okay, as a matter of fact, it seems like he wasn't. So therefore, he would be disqualified from the he would not qualify. Titus, we're not sure if he was married, so we're not sure if he'd be qualified. Okay, those are kind of the first tier. But here's the damning of this interpretation. Jesus would be disqualified from being an elder in the church. Okay, because he wasn't married, and he didn't have kids, right? So I think it's fair and faithful to say that Paul or any of the apostles in the early church would have never promoted qualifications that excluded Jesus, right? I mean, that seems reasonable to me. So how do we read this? Well, what kind of life is being described? There's something he's describing. You could interpret husband of one wife some have interpreted as a one-woman man. You're a one-woman man. Does that mean that a divorced person or someone who is widowed and remarried are automatically disqualified? Is that what that means? Again, I'm guessing that some have probably interpreted it and applied it that way. But what is Paul really trying to get at? What is the heart of the instruction? The life of a servant leader is marked by certain qualities and characteristics. And this is an example that he's giving. So it's characteristics like what? From this particular thing of husband of one wife, you're one woman man. What is it? Well, what does that mean? It's faithfulness, isn't it? It's faithfulness in relationships. And certainly that would have visible manifestations if you are married and you have kids. There's certain things that you would want to be looking for in your life and in others. But it's more than that. It's faithfulness. And then it's consistency. It's devotion. It's tangibly heartfelt care for others that he's describing. And it's honor if you are married for your spouse. And if you're not married, I'd say it's honor for your friends and whom you live in close relationship with. There are characteristics that undergird this idea of a one-woman man beyond just checking the box that you have a wife and that you have one wife. And I think this is something for us to kind of drill into, to meditate on, to get to the heart of. Let's hear the heart behind the instruction. If someone is married and they have kids, Paul invites us to examine, is that faithfulness and devotion and care and honor and grace and love, is it being manifest in the relationship? That's a fair thing to ask. And if they are not married or they don't have kids, are those same things seen in other relationships? Okay? Because the flip side is, well, they're not married, so we don't have to worry about that. Well, of course, whatever those characteristics are, we want to see manifest in other relationships. Grace culture is cultivated as we know the heart of instruction, which is the person and the values behind the instruction, which we want to see lead to his values being imprinted on us and lived out of us. So as we start seeing him and his values, we want those things to start impressing upon us, starting to shape us, to transform us. But this requires not just knowing the person. And it's not just, does knowing values make you any different? I think it requires more than knowing the values behind the instructions. So what is it? It's knowing the person who embodies the instruction. This is critical to growing a culture of grace. Why do we say that? Because in all the instructions and even desire to see these qualities mark us, they're not primarily something that we strap on or that we force out of ourselves. They are born in us and they grow out of us in relationship to the embodied one. Okay? The continuity of care that we've experienced to lesser or greater degrees with other people and that we want to see grow in us is ultimately a glimpse of the one whose continuity of care was perfect, perfectly embodied. And then the hearing, this heart of instruction helps us to see the kind of life and values that God wants us to have. Absolutely. But it also, when we start reading through these characteristics, these qualities, I hope it exposes us. I mean, when I read through this, I hope it strips me naked to say, who qualifies? Like, that's part of what the qualifications do to us. So that then grace shapes us as it is cultivated in our community. Grace is cultivated in our community as we drill down through the value that eventually leads to the person who fully embodies those values, embodies those instructions. Okay, who is the one that embodies the values, right? You're in a Jesus community, so at some point, this has to get back to Jesus, right? When Jesus shows up, we see the fully embodied continuity of care and heart of instruction. That's him. He was the great teacher. All that Paul is going to say, he's just riffing off of what Jesus has already taught. Paul's not an originator. He's riffing off of what Jesus has already said. But Jesus' teaching was more than just wise instruction for life. It was a description of his life and his Father's values. And then his life was the very embodiment of his teaching. His teaching was about the Father and his values. His life, which was his life was the embodiment of those values. His care and instruction were most brilliantly, and you could add horrifically, displayed as he lived through our response to him. Like, when do we really see? We see his values as he's teaching things, right? As he's living life, but when does it culminate? When do we see the greatest manifestation of his values? Well, when we see how he responds to our response. How did we respond? We were consistent. We had continuity that seems to run through the very heart of our humanity. But it's not a continuity of care for others. It's a continuity of care for self, of our self-preservation, of turning away from God and his values, of honestly rejecting it, that consistently leads to a deformation of community and death. We were very consistent when we interacted with him. And though we were predictably consistent in resisting his care and instruction, or you could say his love and his truth, he was consistent to persevere through the resistance to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how Paul talks about it when he writes a letter to the Philippians. Out of which he then returned to the land of the living without missing a beat. He doesn't change. He comes back to the land of the living to continue his care, a care that forgives, a care that washes us of all that destroys us, all the stuff of our life that's so corrupting and corruptive. He comes back from the dead and says, my peace I want to wash over you. I want to wash you of these things, of your sin, of your self-righteousness, of your lack of love. And as his heart of care consistently embraces us, we are then more and more made into persons of grace. How do you become a person of grace? By being washed by him who embodied the consistency of care, who embodied the heart of instruction. Like, that's how it starts to get in us as we get washed by him. Communities of grace cultivate a culture of grace when his grace is the heartbeat, when his grace is the song of our life. There's an old hymn that was redone by Sandra McCracken back in the early 2000s called Thy Mercy, My God. I don't know if you've heard this one before. Let's read a couple of the stanzas. The song was written back in 1770s, a long time ago. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and has bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair, but through thy free goodness, my spirits revive. And he that first made me, he's the one that keeps me alive. So, Father, as we listen to this, we want for your spirit, Lord Jesus, that you have sent to us as the gift and the result of what you've accomplished for us, your consistency of care, your embodiment of the instruction, the very value of God is what you are. And you have accomplished for us what we can't accomplish for ourselves. And now by the Spirit, you want to pour this into us. You want to wash us by your care and your goodness so that we might be cultivated into a people who have a heart after your heart. And our request is that you would make us a community of grace that reflects your grace. For we ask this all in your name. Amen. So, communities of grace.
Yeah.
Cultivating a culture of grace is impossible for us to accomplish. It's not something we can do, but it is something that he can do in us, and it's something he can do for us.